You know, when everything is going well and going our way, we are real comfortable in believing and in trusting in God. But let tragedy strike and things don't go our way, we can quickly begin to doubt that there is a God. Hope that that's none of us. In our lesson 4 of the Bible correspondence course, we write, looking at the spiritual conditions of the world, a person who does not have a definite belief about whether God exists or not, the existence of suffering in the world is one of the most common justifications for agnostics' lack of belief and faith in God. Conditions in the world. Not understanding that suffering abounds for a reason. They conclude that neither God nor religion offers answers to the world's problems. What about us? Is the great God working out a purpose, a plan here below? In lesson 4, we write, as British historian and author Paul Johnson observed, I suspect that the problems of evil drives more thoughtful people away from religion than any other difficulty. The problems of evil. In Europe, agnosticism is rampant. That is, people who do not have a definite belief about whether God exists or not. There, the erosion of religious faith began in earnest when the enormity of suffering and death of World War I hit home to the millions of surviving Europeans. More than 10 million had died, 20 million had been wounded in that massive conflict. In his book titled The Future of Christianity, 1987, page 339, British author David L. Edwards wrote, and again I'm quoting from our Bible study course, lesson 4, the experience in Europe in the age of science repeatedly shows that belief in God can be overwhelmed by suffering. The First World War was the great religious catastrophe. It did less physical damage to Christianity, but very little in the tradition of the European churches had equipped them for the spiritual crisis. In other words, they were not prepared. They all encouraged their members to pray for victory and safety, only to find a cloud of poison gas that obscured all the doctrines which had seemed to have brightened up things in the days when there were peace. So they were not prepared. It was a war that did great damage to the old style of the churches, teaching that God was in control like the clergyman is in his parish. Page 306 and 307. Since then, most Europeans have come to believe that faith in God is hardly justifiable. Many have expressed the opinion that God was deaf. God was deaf to the anguished cries emanating from the rain-soaked trenches of World War I and the Nazi death camps of World War II. This wave of doubt has been so great in Europe that some areas, many church buildings had been sold for use as bookshops, office space, and even nightclubs. If God is so loving, they say, then why would he have allowed such horrendous misery that afflicted humanity? Does the Bible explain suffering? Does it reveal a God who can exercise control over the universe? If God had that kind of power, then why don't God just immediately put an end to all the misery here on earth? Many people, believers and unbelievers alike, agonize over these questions. And so today, we're going to look at why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow suffering? Choices have a price. If we are to clearly understand why God allows suffering, then we must all face another important question. How can we have true freedom of choice, true freedom of choice, and still have freedom from suffering? We want freedom of choice, but we want to be free from suffering. Even in our Declaration of Independence, one of the best known sentences in the English language is, "We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those rights is life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." So even in our Declaration of Independence, it guarantees us what? Liberty, choice. Yes, we want choice, don't we? But we want freedom from suffering when we make the wrong decision. Freedom from suffering. Yes, we desperately want both, but are both possible at the same time? Are both possible at the same time? We cannot, the scriptures say, take fire to our bosom and not expect to get burned. We cannot walk on hot coals and expect our feet not to be seared. It says we cannot go into our neighbor's wife and touch her and expect to be innocent. Proverbs 6:27-28. We cannot have it both ways, can we? God himself has given people freedom of choice. God himself did that. In fact, this is a part of God's great plan for mankind. He does not force us down a particular path, but he allows us to choose the way that we go. God allows us to choose the way that we go. There in Deuteronomy 30 verses 15 through 19, Deuteronomy 30 verses 15 through 19, Moses wrote this, "See, I have set before you today," God told the children of Israel, "I've set before you life, and I've set before you good." That's in one package. "And then I've set before you death and evil." That's in another package. "In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess." Verse 17, "But if your heart turn away so that you do not hear me, and it draws back away, and you worship other gods, and you serve them." Verse 18, "I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess." And so there in verse 19, God says this, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you." that I have set before you life. I've set before you good. I've set before you death. And I've set before you evil. Therefore choose life, God says, that both you and your descendants may live. And so was this a choice? It was a choice to obey God and live. A choice to obey God and live. We see here that God wanted the best for the children of Israel, didn't he? God promised to give them life. God promised to bless them, to provide for them, to protect them, to clothe them, to feed them. All they had to do was, in return, was to obey God and to keep his commandments, his judgments, all which brought what? Life and good. Life and good. We write in our booklet, or our Bible study lesson 4, that many of the consequences of our choices fall indiscriminately on the innocent. One of the worst nights in the week to listen to news is Friday night. All the first 4 or 5 stories is people getting killed. Teenagers in the wrong place at the wrong time. Again, a lot of those are innocent. But they made bad choices. Blameless people can and often do get hurt. All too frequently, those who have nothing to do with bad choices suffer the most. Those who don't make the bad choices are the ones that suffer the most. They're in Numbers 14:18. Numbers 14:18. God says this, Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering. God is long-suffering. And God is abundant in mercy. Yes, he's filled with mercy. He's filled with love. He's filled with long-suffering. God forgives transgressions and iniquities, but God by no means clear those who are guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers. Look at this, on the children to the 3rd and the 4th generations. You ever seen people in a rut? Their grandchildren in a rut. The children are in a rut. The parents are in a rut. The grandparents are in a rut. Can't never get out. Maybe this scripture applies to them. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and the 4th generation. In another scripture where this is quoted, it says, to those who hate me, God says. But do we see here that making wrong choices and sin has a consequence, doesn't it? God wants mankind to choose. We have to choose. God has set it up that way. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Let's take a look at that. 2 Chronicles 20:4-6. 2 Chronicles 20:4-6. Showing that God is sovereign. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Eternal before the new court. And there in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles, he said this, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? God is all powerful, and he has complete control over the nations. Let's compare this to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And look at a few scriptures. There are 13 through 15. Isaiah 40. Who has directed the Spirit of God? Can you name him? Who has directed the Spirit of God? or as his counselor has taught God. Verse 14, with whom did God take counsel? Who did God have to talk to get some advice? And who instructed God and taught God in the path of justice? Who taught God knowledge and showed God the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket to God, and counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lift up the owls as a very small thing, so he can hold the city of Jackson in his very hand. Verse 21 through 23. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circuits of the earth and its inhabitants, talking about us, brethren, are like grasshoppers in God's sight. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and stretches them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. God's awesome power. So he is sovereign. God can intervene in world affairs anytime he wishes to. Let's take a look at one example here. Ezra 1. 1 through 6. Ezra 1. 1 through 6. God can intervene in world affairs anytime he wishes to. Here God inspired Ezra to, Cyrus, the king of Persia, to build a temple there in Jerusalem. We'll pick it up there in Ezra 1:1. Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Eternal by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. So he had complete control over the kingdoms. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is among you of all his peoples? May his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Eternal of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. So he acknowledged that God was God and that God's place was in Jerusalem. There in verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests of the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, God here was doing the moving, arose to go up and build the house of the Eternal, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. So we see God moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to go and build a temple there. And so God can intervene and influence world leaders anytime he wishes to. There in Proverbs 21:1, you don't have to turn there. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Eternal, like the rivers of water. He turns the king's heart wherever he wishes. Wherever he wishes. And so, why does God allow human suffering then? God has all this power. He is sovereign. And so why does he allow human suffering? God could have made us robots, couldn't he? Wake us up every morning at the same time. We don't have to eat. We wouldn't have to bathe. We wouldn't have to comb our hair. We wouldn't have to brush our teeth. God could just program us to do whatever He wanted us to do for that day and then unplug us at night. Wake us up the next day. Give us what we're going to be doing for that day. If He did that, there would be no smiles, no feelings, no joy, no laughter, no love. We'd just be robots. He could have done that. But God would not be fulfilling His purpose in us, reproducing Himself in us. God would not be fulfilling His purpose by reproducing Himself in us. Holy, righteous, perfect character in a separate entity, which we are. Let's go back to the very beginning. There in Genesis 2. Genesis 2. God is working out a purpose here below. And that purpose, as we know, is to bring many sons to glory. To bring many sons to glory. Genesis 2, 7 through 9. Genesis 2, 7 through 9. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden east in Eden, and there God put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and that is good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden also, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we had all of these trees there, along with what? The tree of life. That was a choice. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was not a choice. Let's drop down to 15 through 17. 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree. Here's choice. Of the Garden of Eden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a choice. Was not a choice. God gave them good and life. He offered them good and life. And He offered them death and evil. The same thing He offered the children of Israel. Good and life, death and evil, the same thing that He offers you and I. Good and life, death and evil. Now, Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why? Because God had already seen Satan the devil fall. He had already seen a third of the angelic beings fall. And God had a pretty good idea that man would sin. There in Genesis 3, we're already there. Genesis 3 verse 6, one chapter over. Here we see the fall. They could eat of the tree of life. They could eat of all the other trees in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here in 3 verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, A tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. Although God had clearly warned the first man not to eat of the fruit, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, God did not prevent. He did not prevent Adam and Eve from making a wrong choice. God created both of them in His own image. God created them in His own image and gave both of them, the woman and the man, free choice. God does not prevent any human being from making a wrong decision. Mr. Martin Mickelson, you may listen to some of his sermons on the on our website. A sermon that he brought out not long ago says that God did not need Satan the devil to get us to sin. We sin on our own, thank you. We sin on our own. God is the epitome of holy, righteous, perfect character. He has always chosen to do the wise and the good in every situation. There's no power greater than God to force Him to do right. Righteousness has always been and will always be God's way of life. Righteousness, holiness, and perfection. God's way of love is the highest expression of His perfect character. Because God wants us, again, because God wants us to be like Him, God did not make us a robot. And holy, you may already know this, holy, righteous, perfect character cannot be produced by a snap of the finger. It must be developed over time, by trial and by test, by repenting and by overcoming, by changing over time and setting our will to do the right and reject the wrong. We must evaluate our choices and recognize their consequences. Remember, wrong choices have a price. Holy, righteous, perfect character is knowing the difference between what is right and what is wrong, and choosing to do the right in every situation. It takes time to develop to that point in your life. Many people have wondered then, why did God in the beginning simply create man as a spirit being without human nature? Why did He first make us physical from the dust of the earth, then offer us eternal life only if we vigorously resisted the weaknesses of our flesh? If God can do all things, why didn't He just create us with perfect character? In other words, what is the purpose of this difficult and trying physical life? Why? Couldn't our heartaches and our sufferings have been avoided? Yes, God could have made us robots, but it gets back to free choice and free will. God Himself had a choice about how He would create each one of us. Again, God is what? He is reproducing Himself in each one of us. And the only way God can do that is to give us choice. God is a great designer. He builds. And He gave us a mind like Him to build and to design. And we were given dominion over what? God's creation. God is reproducing himself in each one of us, and for God to produce holy, righteous, perfect character in us, we have to choose. This requires that we learn right from wrong, and that our character development gradually, by our decision, under God's guidance and assistance, come to holy and righteous and perfect character, just like God's. God is actually creating his character in each one of us, but we have to yield. Let's go to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. We see here, for we are God's workmanship. God's workmanship. We are created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. And let's go over two chapters to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. 22 through 24. Paul writes here, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So we put him off. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man. So we are taking off the old man and we're putting on the new man, which was created according to God. Look at this, in true righteousness and holiness. The very thing that we're trying to perfect. True righteousness and holiness. And then the Apostle Paul gives us a list of things that are true righteousness and holiness. Let's take a look at them. 25 through 32 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, put away lying. God does not lie. Let each one of us speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Yes, God gets upset with us, but he doesn't sin because he gets upset with us. So we can be angry, but don't sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. God doesn't give place to the devil, does he? So we shouldn't give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. God doesn't steal. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is needed. Or who is in need. Verse 29, another thing that God doesn't do, let not corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart what grace to the hearer. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God doesn't grieve himself. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And verse 31, let all bitterness and all wrath and all anger and all clamor and all evil speaking be put away from us. And all malice, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ, God in Christ, forgave us. So here we see a list of things that are true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness. God is not finished with us yet, is he? I hope not. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, but we must surrender, as I said earlier, to God, for God to complete those good works in us. As long as we are humans, our character is not concrete. is not set. It's not permanent. We can change our minds and our behaviors. We can make mistakes and learn from them. We can learn from the fruits of our right and wrong choices. And since we can change our minds and repent of our errors, God can change us even more and create in us the will and the capacity to choose what is right over the wrong. Paul puts it this way, for it is God who is working in us both to will and to do his good pleasures. God is concerned about our hearts and what we are developing inside, and not how we look on the outside. 1 Samuel 16:7. You don't have to turn there. I just quoted that to you. Sorry. God says after the return of Christ that he's going to make mankind, give mankind a new heart and remove the heart of stone from us. He's doing that right now with each one of us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and he is removing the heart of stone from us and giving us a new heart. Because we have to surrender. Let's go over to Ezekiel 36:26-27. Ezekiel 36:26-27. I will give you a new heart, God says, and put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and God says, I'm going to cause you. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So God is going to play a more intimate part in the development of mankind at the return of Christ. But right now, God is testing our hearts. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 8:2. We'll see an example of this. Deuteronomy 8:2. And you shall remember, God told the children of Israel, that the Lord your God led you all the way. This is 40 years later. All the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Before he gave them the land of Cana. Why? To humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart. This is what we're going through, to know what is in our hearts, whether we will keep God's commandments or not. And he did the same thing with the children of Israel. They're in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says that God is not going to allow us to be tested above what we're able to be tested. There in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So we're all going through the same thing that those go through that's in the world. But he says, talking to the Christians there at Corinth, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above which you are able. But God will with the same temptation now, with the same temptation, make a way for us to escape, that we may be able to bear it. And so God is there every step of the way to help us. Jesus Christ was a perfect example of one who suffers. Jesus Christ was a perfect example of one who suffers. They're in 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust. For what reason? That he might bring us to God. So Christ went through sufferings so that we could be brought to God. Christ did not suffer because he enjoyed it. But he suffered for us, brethren, to help fulfill God's purpose in each one of us. So every human being should be able to identify with Christ's suffering. Through it, he made our salvation possible. Through his own sufferings, he made our salvation possible. If Christ had not been willing to suffer for us, brethren, we would still be in our sins. We'd still be doomed to death, never to live again. So thanks be to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews records Christ's suffering. There in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, when he had offered up prayers and he had offered up supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Talking about God the Father, able to save him from death. And Jesus Christ was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus Christ did not want to be a failure for the mission that God had sent him to do. And so he cried out to the Father to help him complete this mission, because he did not want to fail God the Father. And he wanted to give us all an opportunity to be sons and daughters in God's family. Peter writes, and Peter had a lot to say about sufferings, the sufferings of Christians. They're in 1 Peter 2:19, just a few books over. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So if we do wrong and we suffer, it is commendable. For what credit is it if when we are beaten for our faults, if we did something that was wrong, and we were punished for that, and we take that patiently, this is commendable also before God. If we do something wrong and we're punished for it and we take it patiently, that's also commendable. 1 Peter 2:21, for this you were called. We were called for this very purpose, because Christ also suffered for you and I, and he leaves us, or he left us an example that we should also follow in his steps. And there in Matthew 5:10, you don't have to turn there, but Christ gave his stamp of approval on suffering. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. So if we endure sufferings and do our part as a Christian, brethren, Christ says, ours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about why God allows suffering. I've only touched the surface. I haven't even talked about Satan the devil and the role that he plays in our sufferings. We know that he is our adversary who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We know that he is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that now works in the children of those who disobey. We know that he instigates much of humanity's sufferings. We know that he is the tempter. He influences, or his influence causes much of the divisions that you see on earth today among the nations. He takes away God's word. Christ said this when it is not rooted in our hearts. And finally, yes, the whole world lies under his sway. Brethren, God created us in his image. He created us after his likeness. God is reproducing himself in each one of us. Billions of human, of holy, righteous, perfect human beings in a separate entity is what God is looking for. Billions of holy, righteous, perfect beings in a separate entity. Again, God cannot create holy, righteous, perfect character with a snap of his finger. Again, it's developed over time with trials and tests, with sufferings and overcomings. This is the plan. This is the plan that God chose. This is the way he chose to do it. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, brethren. 1 Peter 4:12 says this. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try us, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, when he returns with his glory, it says here, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Brethren, if we, by the power of God and Christ there with us, aiding us every step of the way, if we, by the power of God, produce the holy, righteous, perfect character that God wants to see in us, then when Christ is revealed in his glory, brethren, we will be there also, and we will be like him.